Good evening. Grab your Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 10. Father, I give you thanks for this time. And pray for hearing hearts, Lord, from all of us. As your word goes forth, may it be a seed that's planted deeply. And may it bring forth good fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our community, to bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 10. This chapter is a chapter that is full of shocks. Shockwave after shockwave after shockwave. It would be shocking to some believer who lived in 40 AD, who was from a Jewish heritage. What they held to, what they believed in, would be torn down in a matter of days. Shocking. It would be shocking to Peter as well. Shock after shock after shock. The shock, though, doesn't start in chapter 10. It actually started in chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, verse 43. We find Peter having done a miracle, raising a dead lady. Revival sparks. The believers there are encouraged, and then he makes a decision. Many places he could have stayed, I'm sure. He decides to stay with, verse 43 tells us, one Simon, a tanner. And I shared last week that a woman who was betrothed to a man, if she found out or if he took a job during that time as a tanner, that was legal grounds for a divorce. That's how despised this job was of tanners. What's a tanner? A guy that takes dead animal skins and makes leather out of them. A guy that would be ceremonially unclean according to the law because he was touching dead animals. And anyone that was around him as well. If you touched him, his uncleanness would be transferred to you. So Peter, staying in his house, would be ceremonially unclean. As well as very smelly. The job of tanner is not a pretty business. It would be stinky, to say the least. I know that. You probably don't know, but when I was 10 years old, my brother and I, we had a great idea. We were going to start trapping. And so we bought some of these little clawfoot traps, you know, the little open up. And we took them out to these ponds on Lower River Road. There's a subdivision there. And we went there, and there are these trails between these five ponds where these muskrat, little, they look like giant rats, would run from pond to pond. And so we began to set these traps on these little trails to trap these muskrat. The only problem was we weren't Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone. We're not good trappers. And when we started to trap these muskrat, most often, when I'd come and check my trap, all I would find there is one chewed off little leg stuck in my trap. And eventually, we started catching 2 and 3 footed muskrats once we got a little bit better. And once we'd get the muskrat, we'd have to take it home. And then we would skin it out and we'd put it on these little stretchers in our garage and let it marinate for about 2 weeks. And that garage, let me tell you, it stunk. It would sink into your clothes, kind of get into your pores, and wherever you would go, people would say, "What's that smell?" Well, what is that? It wasn't musk for men, it was muskrat for men that we wore. All that for $1.50 per skin. In hindsight, I think, man, what a waste of time. Back then, though, it was great fun. So Simon, staying in this tanner's house, would undoubtedly smell. Wherever he would go, people would say, "I know where you've been staying. You've been staying with that tanner, Simon the Tanner, haven't you?" It would shock the Jewish people. It would shock their mind that he would choose this number one man in ministry. He was the head honcho at this point, the big gun. It would be like learning that Billy Graham was deciding to stay with Simon Cowell, you know, the guy from American Idol. You'd say, what? Why is he doing that? That crude, rude guy? It'd be the same deal here. Shock number one for the Jewish mind would be, number one, the companion that Peter chose to stay with Simon the Tanner. But they'd be shocked again in chapter 10. The second shock, check it out, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Shockwave number two. Not just the companion that Peter chose, but the Gentile that God chose. Okay, God, you're going to share the message with Gentiles. Fine. But why would you choose the enemy? Why would you choose Al-Qaeda? Why would you choose this army that has been so cruel to us? You're choosing the soldiers that have been occupying our lands. You're choosing a soldier that has been cruel to our people. Why would you choose him? Cruelty. Just look at the crucifixion. The Jewish mind would say, why, Lord? An enemy, a soldier, an occupying force. Why? Shock number two, who God chose to be the first Gentile to open the doors. Why did God choose this soldier? Why? I think the main reason is to take away stereotypes. So often we stereotype people, stereotype jobs, stereotype individuals, races, whatever it is. God says, I'm going to tear that down. Why? Check out this guy. He's not your typical soldier. Check him out. Not cruel, not vicious. Look what it says about him. Number one, it says in verse 2, first, he was a devout man. What does that mean? It simply means he was respectful or he was pious. He's not a guy that would go off, not a guy full of anger, not a mean guy. He was a devout guy, respectful, holy, number one. Secondly, it says that he feared God. The next thing we find out about him is he feared God. Now, what does that mean to fear God? Does it mean, oh boy, look out. If you mess up, if you foul up, God's going to squish you. Is it being terrified of God, being afraid of the consequences? Is that what it is? Is that the idea? Like when you're in a car and you have this fear because a thought goes through your mind, what would happen if I put this car in reverse at 55 miles per hour? It's amazing of what you think about when you're in a rental car. Don't ever buy a Hertz rental car around 2002. Just warning you. There are consequences, and we can fear. Is God going to squash us? Is God going to make my transmission fall? Is God going to punish me? And that's what the fear of God is. Like a dog with his tail between its legs running home. Is that what fear of God is? Is that what's being said here? No. The Greek word can mean, and I believe what it's supposed to mean, is it's awe of God. Being in awe of Him. What do I mean by that? When we flew to Maui, my daughter Isabella was kind of with me on the flight from Medford down to San Francisco. And we got on the flight at Medford International Airport at 6 in the morning, so it's dark. Kids were kind of sleepy. We landed in San Francisco at about 7:30 in the morning. And right when we landed, Isabella was looking out the window. And she said, "Daddy, look at that airplane." Just amazing. An airplane at an airport. Wow, sweetie. And then 2 seconds later, "Daddy, look, another airplane." And then 2 seconds later, "Daddy, a bigger airplane." She did this about 30 times in a row. Airplane after airplane. "Look at all these airplanes. Wow, Daddy, this is so awesome." That's the idea, I think. It's this childlike awe of God that we, when we grow up, we lose. I've lost my awe of airplanes. When I was a little kid, I loved them. That's, you know, probably one of the reasons why I started steering towards engineering. What an amazing marvel it is that these tons and tons of steel can move through the air. Incredible. That's the idea. It's this childlike awe of God. I think this centurion had that. There's a God that's merciful. Wow, we don't have those in Rome. Our gods are vengeful. Our gods are angry. There's a God that actually cares for His creation. Our gods, they play with us, if you've ever read mythology. They put us in predicaments. They do things to twist our lives. They're mean. There's a God that cares. There's a God that's loving. There's a God that's graceful. I can't believe this. I'm in awe of this God. I want to know this God better. I believe that's the idea. He's devout. He fears God. He has this awe of God that we should never, ever lose. Then, thirdly, it says, he feared God with all his house. His whole house. He was a man that once he caught the vision for God, once he got excited about God, he led his whole family, servants included, into that same awe, that same reverence, that same love for the Lord. I think that's great. The Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, gives details of what's required of leaders, of elders in the church. One of the qualities, in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Paul says this: if you want to be a leader, if you want to be an elder in the church, you must rule your family well. And he says, if a man can't take care of his own family, how can he possibly take care of the house of God? You've got to rule your house well. That's the first ministry for men. It's your house. It's your kids. It's your wife. Those around you. That's ministry number one. That's where God, it's a testing ground. And it can be often very testing with your kids. It's a testing, a proving ground your kids, your family are. Ministry number one. He ruled his house well. And then, fourthly, it says that he gave alms to the people. He was a giver. He put his money where his mouth was. D.L. Moody once said, "I can tell more about a man's spirituality by looking at his pocketbook rather than his prayer book." You put your money where your mouth is. But on top of that, he prayed, it says. Number five, he prayed always. He was a man of prayer. Interesting guy. What fascinates me, though, is when this angel comes to him, doesn't talk about his devoutness or his fear or his leadership. Two things the angel says. These two things, verse 4, have come before God as a memorial. You're giving and you're praying. If that doesn't indicate to you and to me God's priorities, I don't know what does. Here's this great religious man. The two things that catches God's eye, if you would, the two things that gets God's attention, his giving and his praying. I like that. Because you know what? It doesn't say your education. It doesn't say your scriptural knowledge. It doesn't say your intelligence. It says giving and praying. Any one of us can do that. We can all pray. we can all give. Wait a second, Matt, I don't think I can give. I don't have any money, I'm poor. Here's the deal. God doesn't care about the amount. Read Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus is outside the temple watching people give money. Certain people, the Bible tells us, would actually sound a trumpet when they're going to give money. Bum-ba-dum, look at the big check I wrote, look how much money I gave. Jesus wasn't impressed. He said it's better to give your money in secret. But there in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says he watched how the people gave their money. Not how much, not what they gave, how they gave. And a widow comes up with 2 pennies, and she puts her 2 pennies into that box. And Jesus noticed that. And he said, she's given more than everyone else. It's not the amount, it's the attitude. Do you have a cheerful attitude? Are you happy to give because God's blessed me so much? Now I want to give. That's the deal. That's all God cares about. Not how much you give, but how you're giving. The attitude behind your giving. Is it grudging? Oh man, I hate it. Then really, I don't believe God even wants your money. Because 1 Corinthians 9 says, God loves a cheerful giver. All right, Lord, you blessed me. I want to bless somebody else. We can all do those things. Well, I'll tell you what, Matt. I would certainly pray if when I prayed, an angel showed up and told me what to do. No problem then, I would pray. But I pray, and the only thing that I hear as an answer is my husband or my wife. They're the only ones that are giving me any indication. And I don't want to hear them. Why can't I have an angel speak to me? Here's the deal. God wants you and me to be people of faith. He wants to build faith in us. If when we prayed, our answer came from an angel, it's not very hard to obey that. Wow, okay, an angel spoke to me, no problem. Angel appeared, bright light, all this stuff. Got to obey. It doesn't take any faith to do that. When on the other hand, you pray, and the answer comes through your husband, it takes great faith to obey that. God wants to build faith in you. So sometimes the answer will come through your wife, through your husband, through a boss, through someone you never imagined to build faith in you and me. This guy's a great guy. That's why he was a seeker truly of the Lord. And what's interesting to note, in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, we find 2 people that were seeking the Lord. 2 seekers. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember him? God grabbed Philip out of revival, sent him down to the desert for 1 man to speak the truth to him. Here's Cornelius, 1 guy, wants to know the Lord. God grabs Peter from this revival here that was taking place because of this miracle and says, I'm sending you to go speak to him. It's God showing me and showing you people that truly want to know the Lord. I don't care where you're at, Papua New Guinea, Africa, subcontinent of India. I don't care where you're at. If you truly want to know God, he'll meet you. He'll meet seekers. The Bible says, if you seek me, you'll find me. When you search with your whole heart, it's a promise. And if you have questions on this and wonder about those kind of people, let me recommend a book to you. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. It just goes through these ancient civilizations and shows how God revealed himself to individuals, to cultures that truly sought his face over and over and over again. Another note on this is God sends an angel to tell Cornelius to then send for Peter so that Peter can then share the gospel with him. If you're like me, you have to ask the question, why didn't the angel just share the gospel with him? Why go through all those steps? 4 days later, we'll find out. Why? Because God, during this age that we live in, has entrusted the gospel message to you and to me. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege to tell people the good news. God could send an angel, And in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, you'll see angels do that kind of thing. But right now, it's our responsibility to tell our neighbors, to tell our co-workers, to tell our family the good news. It's our privilege. How awesome it is. We'll see Peter stoked to be able to do this at the end of this chapter. And then finally, one final note. This angel shows up, it says, in the ninth hour. Big deal. At this time, in Israel, there were 3 hours of prayer during the day. They had the third hour of prayer, which would be our 9 o'clock in the morning. They had the sixth hour of prayer, which would be noontime. And they had the ninth hour of prayer, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's this hour of prayer we see in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and they meet that cripple. And they say, "Silver and gold have we none, such as we have given to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." You guys remember the story. That same hour, this guy is praying and fasting, verse 30 tells us. And that's when his answer comes. Do you have questions? Do you have questions? I've got questions, God. I need answers. Got questions? Pray. His answer came when he was praying in the ninth hour of prayer. I've always thought maybe a cool bumper sticker. You know how they have all these things now, got milk, got whatever. Got questions? Pray. That's how you get answers. That's how this guy got his answer. He prayed. He asked the Lord, and the Lord sent an answer in the ninth hour of prayer. Got questions? Pray. God will answer you. I found him to be true. So shock number two would be the Gentile God chose. Now shock number three. On the morrow, verse 9, as they went on their journey, so these guys now are traveling down to Peter, and they drew near to the city. And Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Shock one, the companion that Peter chose. Shock two, the Gentile that God chose. Shock three, this command that's given. Peter, hungry, goes up onto the rooftop to pray. Falls into a trance, sees this tablecloth essentially lowered down from heaven, filled with all these animals that Jews were not allowed to eat. They were unkosher. Pigs, creeping things, bugs, that kind of stuff. And so a voice says to Peter, "Hey, rise, kill, and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything like that. I've never broken the law in that way. I've always maintained a kosher diet." "Not so, Lord." Three times this command is made. Three times Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And then that sheet is taken back up to heaven. Shock number three, this command that's given. Eat those things that we've been forbidden from the time we were born? Shocking. I like this story, though. I see in it a really cool insight into the way God speaks to you and to me. God will use our surroundings, our circumstances, to speak to us. Peter was hungry. So God here uses food to speak to Peter. Lowell Anderson can't work on his car, so God will use tools and parts to speak to Lowell Anderson. God will use kids to speak to teachers in school. God will use, I still believe to this day, food to speak to pastors. There's no doubt about it, especially dessert. God uses whatever our circumstances are to speak to us. The key is, I believe the book of Proverbs says, what's your mind tuned into? If you look at the book of Proverbs, you see two voices in those first couple of chapters. There's a voice of wisdom crying out on the streets, on the corners, at the gates, wherever you're at. But at the same time, there's the voice of the prostitute, essentially, the Bible says, that's also calling out to men, speaking to them. The question is, what is your mind tuned into? Both voices are there. What are you listening to? We can, I believe, tune our minds into the Lord. I wake up every morning and say, Lord, I try to every morning. Lord, today, I pray that you would show me wonderful things out of your word when I'm reading devotionally. Lord, I pray today that my mind would be tuned into wisdom when I'm in the gate, when I'm on the streets, when I'm in my house, wherever I'm at. Tune my mind in. And I believe God will do that for you. On the other hand, if we're just channel surfing, beware. Beware what comes into your mind, because there's the other voice there. Peter here, tuned in. Here's the Lord, has this vision. Three times it's descended to him, and three times he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten any of that kind of stuff. I know how Peter feels. See, I was in China about 4 years ago. And it was the first time I had been in China. We were going to these restaurants that I found very, very interesting. The first of them shocked me. You go into this restaurant, and it feels like you just walked into a pet store. There's all these cages of live animals everywhere, creeping things, you name it. And it's all there for your consumption, for you to eat. And so the first one, I walk into this restaurant, I'm looking around these cages, and for some reason, I notice this bowl on the ground, over kind of on the side of the restaurant. And it was full of these beetles, just a mound of them, hundreds of them. And so I walked over to that bowl to see if they were alive, and I kind of knelt down next to it and tapped the bowl with my finger. Well, sure enough, they were alive. And they were cicada beetles. Do you know what those are? They're the beetle that sounds like an electronic storm or something. They're up on the power lines. They're real loud. They're the loudest insect, I believe. And so right when I tapped it, of course, they start their little music. And so everyone in the store looks over at me, or this restaurant looks over at me, and sorry. And so for there, we moved off into our room to eat. Well, they order for you because I don't speak Chinese. And so the meals are coming out. My buddy Dave, he's got this great noodle thing with wontons, and I'm like, right on, this is going to be so good. Everyone's getting their meals. I'm real excited, but I was last. In front of me plops down a plate with about 35 cicada beetles on it. I remember thinking, not so, Lord. I don't want to eat this. Well, I did, and they're actually pretty good. So I would rise, kill, and eat now if I was Peter. No problem. Shock number three, this command that's given. Don't call common, don't call unclean what God has called clean. And so Peter now, he's blown out of the water by this, and it says that he just sat there. Verse 17, Peter doubted in himself what this vision would mean. And while he was doing that, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. So Simon, Peter, now is trying to figure this out. Is this okay? What was the deal? Why was God commanding me to eat those things? Doubting in himself. There are people that say of this story, say of this text here, this vision that Peter had, that it doesn't actually release you and me from kosher laws. They say this. They say, the illustration was food, but the issue was people. And they're right on that. The issue is people. Look over at verse 28. He doubted what these things were, wondered what this was about. And there in verse 28 it says, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. They'll say, God just used that as an illustration that salvation was open to everyone. Illustration? Food. Issue. People. And so they'll say to you and they'll say to me, you can't eat that stuff. We still are under the kosher laws. We still need to keep that kind of a diet. They get all caught up in what you eat. So do we? Are we? Do we still need to eat those kind of foods? Should we be worried about eating cicada beetles? Should we be worried about those things? No. Because it's not just here that we're freed from the kosher laws, from dietary regulations. Jesus would say, all the way back in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15, verse 11, he would say, listen, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but rather what comes out of him. It's what you're speaking. It's what's in your heart that's going to defile you. It doesn't matter what you eat. Then Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he would take the big one on head, because there was a big dilemma there. Can you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And Paul would say, you know what? Just don't ask questions. Eat what's been put before you. And in verse 25, he says simply this, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's God's anyways. He owns it. He created it. Enjoy it. Don't ask questions about it. But one of my favorite texts for people that are caught up into these things, it's found in Romans chapter 14. Let me read it for you. Paul, I think, makes it real clear there. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Romans 14. It says this, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't argue about dumb things, essentially. 4 verse 2 says, one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Paul says, there are some that want to be vegetarians. He said, fine, no problem. Accept them. Don't argue with them. Allow them to be vegetarians. And there are other people that they just enjoy everything that's put in front of them. Good for them as well. In fact, he says in this text, people that choose to be kosher or vegetarian or those kind of things, for spiritual reasons, not health reasons, that's a whole different story. For spiritual reasons, he says, they're actually weaker in the faith. Those that can enjoy the freedom God has given you to eat whatever, when it comes to spiritual matters, for spiritual reasons, he said, actually, have more faith. Seems like it's the other way around, but it's not. Those that are big in the faith, understand the freedom we've been given, can enjoy a good fried cicada beetle sandwich. You can just enjoy it. Just chow down. It's good stuff. Those that get caught up in these things, Paul says, are actually weak in the faith. And he goes on in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says this, don't let people judge you on what you eat, on what day you worship, on what holy days they are, because those things, verse 17, are only a shadow of Jesus Christ. It's all a shadow. It's all pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ. And we fulfill the law when we're in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy, I'll read this one for you. Give them all to you for those that are wondering about these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So he's talking about the last days. Days that are far away. And he says this, this is what they're going to do. They're going to speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They'll forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. If you can give thanks for whatever you want to eat, by all means, the Bible gives you the liberty to eat it. And in fact, Peter, they say, look at Peter didn't actually eat here. He didn't rise up, kill, and eat. Well, guess what? Later on he did. You can read Galatians chapter 2. There, Peter, he's hanging out with some Gentiles. He's just enjoying a great meal with these Gentiles. And then it says that in came some legalizers, people that couldn't enjoy these things, people that couldn't eat anything, people that had to eat kosher. And when they came in, Peter was so afraid of them that he ends up leaving the table, stop eating his pork sandwich or whatever he was eating, and he goes over to the kosher table and starts to eat with them, leaving the Gentiles by themselves. So big is the disturbance that a guy by the name of Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation or son of encouragement, is caught up in all this, and he leaves with him and stops eating with the Gentiles. So they're feeling like second-class citizens. So Paul says, that's it. I had it. And he stood up, and it says he publicly withstood Peter to his face. I'd like to see that on instant replay. He said, listen, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. You're making these people feel like second-class citizens. Don't do that. He enjoyed it. Enjoy whatever you want to eat. That's my opinion. If it's for health reasons, that's a whole different story. For health reasons, there's absolute reasons not to eat whatever you want. Just watch Super Size Me, and then you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. You got to watch what you eat for health reasons. But spiritually, God has said all of it. Every creature is good and to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, going on, after that shocking command, now the three guys that were sent asked for him. So while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Short little note on this. I love how God works on both ends. First, he works with Cornelius, sends this angel. Go send for Simon Peter. He's going to declare to you some truth. And then on the other side, though, he works on Simon Peter with this vision that comes down. And then when they knock on the door, the Spirit speaks to Peter's spirit and says, hey, there's some people asking for you. Don't doubt what they're asking about. Go with them. God works on both sides. I really like that. Because there are times when people will come to me, come to you, ask Edgewater, we need to be involved in this ministry or go into this area or do this thing. It's really on my heart. God's really laid it on my heart. And I say, that's great. That's wonderful. And this is valid ministry or valid opportunities. But I'll say, you know what? I'm not sure yet. God hasn't done it on my side yet. God hasn't revealed that to me yet. And I believe he will. It'll be both of us together. We'll have one heart on it when it's truly to be a ministry for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And sometimes I'll get into these long discussions about it. And I'll just say to people, you know what? Pray for me. Pray for me. That I'll see it your way. That I'll come to the same conclusion you have on this ministry, on this idea. Because I am firmly convinced that's what will happen. You'll have it on your heart, and then God will be working on my heart, the group of eight heart, whatever it is, the other side's heart. And that those two hearts will come together, and then, hey, let's go for it. It's perfect then. Not just in ministry, but also I think at times with marriage. Single gals, guys will come up to you. Single guys, maybe a gal will come up to you. And they'll say, perhaps it's happened to you, God has told me you're to marry me. And so you might feel like, oh no, is this the cross I have to bear? Married to him? Oh Lord, not so, Lord. Trust me, God will confirm it in your heart as well. It'll be both sides. Don't accept that God spoke to some individual. Trust, tell that guy, you know what? If you're truly the one, God will confirm it on my side. God will speak to me as well. He'll confirm it. He'll show me, just like he did with Cornelius on one side and Peter on the other side. It's perfect. Well, then Peter, verse 21, went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an angel to send for thee unto his house, and to hear the words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. Interesting. Breaking down the barriers. Never would a Jew invite Gentiles in to stay with them in their house. You see the walls, these prejudices, these stereotypes slowly being torn down in Peter's life. Hey, come in, spend the night with me. And on the morning, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. Sounds strange. Worshipping Peter, what's the deal here? The word used can speak of worshiping God. But it also is just as valid being used kind of as a greeting, an oriental greeting of somebody that's a great man. How you would greet a king, how you would greet a governor, bowing before their king, whatever it is, it can be used either way. So I don't think he was worshiping necessarily Peter. He's greeting him in the way that was common at that time. You're a great man, obviously. And so I'm going to pay you reverence in this way. But here's what I believe. I believe when Cornelius opened the door, saw his three servants with Peter, I believe he was disappointed. Why would you say that? Cornelius, remember, was a centurion in the Roman army from the Italian band, the band from Rome. He would have been involved in the pomp and the power, the prosperity of Rome, seen emperors, seen governors, seen the incredible wealth that was evident there. And I'm sure when this angel showed up to him and said, hey, there's a guy coming, he's going to share with you the truth, I'm sure he thought, this guy's going to walk on water. I can't wait to meet this Peter. This is going to be incredible. And he swings open the door, and there is this big fisherman named Peter. And if what he saw didn't disappoint him, I'm sure what he smelled did. Muskrat. Oh boy, who is this guy? How disappointing it is to see him. I can't believe this is the guy. I expected somebody else. I feel the same way at times. What do you mean? I think I have the same gift as Peter. A couple weeks ago, I was at a wedding. And there at the wedding, I was kind of hanging out with some guys, Kelly Scudstadt and some other guys, Steve Fitchie. And I was introduced to the mother of the bride. And so she came up to me, and she's a little bit older. She's a different generation than me. And someone said, hey, I want you to meet the pastor of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And she looked at me, and she literally, her jaw dropped down. And she said, you can't be 18 years old. I felt like saying, well, I'm going to be right over here trying to work up some wrinkles to help you out. So you'll know, you know. Shouldn't surprise us who God uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, look at you guys. Look at who God uses. Take a look at you. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise or the mighty. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why God chooses to use guys that look like they're 18 years old, whatever it might be. Peter's big giant fishermen that smell like muskrat. Because he says, I get the glory then. The glory goes to me, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. So Peter now sees him and says, hey, stand up. I'm just like you, verse 26. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. I kind of like this. You see, Cornelius, that's a normal guy, average Joe. He is praying and fasting. Peter, the big preacher, top gun, what's he doing? He's dreaming about lunch. Peter, dreaming about lunch. This guy, congregant, praying and fasting. I think it is a good lesson for you and for me. We tend to put pastors, preachers, up on pedestals. Quite often, I believe, the congregation is more holy than the pastor. God has us in these positions in order to keep us in line, in order to keep us straightened out. Here, the congregant, praying and fasting, Peter, he's just dreaming about his next meal. That's all he's doing. So then, he recounts what the angel said. And said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and you have well done that you are come. Now therefore, we are all present here before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He recounts that episode that took place. And now we come to shock, what we're on number four. Shock number four, the commission of Peter. He says in verse 34, then opened Peter his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. His commission would shock the Jewish mind. Why is that? He shared the good news of Jesus Christ with Gentiles. Oh man, Peter says here, hey, God is not a respecter of persons. He sees us all as equal. We hear, hey, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal with certain unalienable rights. Thomas Jefferson, Declaration of Independence. We think that's revolutionary there in 1776. No way. It goes way back to AD 40. God saying, I have no respect of people. You're all created equal. Not 1776, from the beginning. This would shock the Jewish mind. This would, everything that they believed would be thrown out the window right here. Gentiles are allowed to be saved? That's crazy. We'll see in chapter 11, they call Peter on the carpet about it. He has to explain himself. He has to vindicate himself. The reason why he brought people with him, he brought six witnesses with him. Because he knew, I'm going to have trouble. This is going to be difficult. This is going to defy people's minds that I would be commissioned to share Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. There were folks at this time that would pray this prayer. Pharisees that would pray this prayer, they would say, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. That's what they would pray. That's the way they thought of Gentiles, simply fire for the fires of hell, or simply fuel for the fires of hell. Now, Peter's saying, nope, God loves them. Shocking revelation. It's just as shocking today, though. You just have to put a different name in there. We now know, hey, God accepts Gentiles. But try a different name in there. Try someone that you despise, someone that you look down on, someone that you say, man, that guy's horrible. Put their name in there. God loves that person. God loves what Mr. Delvin, the guy that kidnapped that, Dennis Delvin, is that his name? The guy that kidnapped that kid for 4.5 years and kidnapped the other kid. God loves him. To me, that's shocking. How could God love him? It's as shocking today to me as it was then that God would be a God of love. Shock number 4, this commission to share the good news. And so that's what he starts to do. But, he says, God's no respecter of persons. Everyone's created equal. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. This verse can cause some controversy. It sounds like Peter's saying, hey, if you work righteousness, if you fear God, you're accepted of him. Sounds like he's really saying you don't need Jesus Christ. That's what appears to be implied. But all you have to do is look at Peter's other messages. The first message he gave in Acts chapter 2 where he says, there is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved except for Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way to salvation. So what's he saying here? What's he getting at here? We know that he's not saying you can be saved without Jesus Christ. Why would God have sent Peter to Cornelius in the first place if you could be saved without Jesus Christ? Cornelius was the perfect religious guy, devout, feared God, gave people of his income, did everything you could imagine a religious person could do, fulfilled all those things that we consider good people should do. And yet he was missing something, so much so that God grabbed Peter from a revival and said, go speak to him. Something was still missing. He's not saying that. So what is he saying? I personally believe what he's getting at very quickly is this. God will not condemn a person based on what he does not know. What's that? God won't condemn you. God won't condemn whoever you want to put in that category on something you did not know. Where do you get that from, Matt? Romans chapter 2. I can't wait to get to the book of Romans. Huge theological book. In Romans 2, Paul lays out the case. You're going to be based on what light has been shown to you. The law that you carry in yourself, essentially, he says there. The Gentiles that have not the law, but do the law, they're going to be judged based upon the light that was shown into their life. That's how we're going to be judged. Individuals. Based on what you know. Also, we'll be judged on, the Bible says, Matthew 25, the gifts that we've been given, the talents. Jesus says there's been these gifts given according to people's abilities, different abilities. We have different abilities. It's going to be given to us. We'll be judged on what we did with those abilities and also the light that we've been given, the truth that's been shown into our lives. I'll explain it like this, maybe. This will help. When I was in Mexico, there was a handicapped individual down there. His name, Juan Carlos. Now, Juan Carlos is a fascinating individual. He's about 25 years old now. And he is this guy that is severely handicapped, mentally and physically. One of his arms does not work at all. His other arm, if you were to see him there in the cocina, is actually chained down to his wheelchair. And so when you'd walk into the cocina or walk into his bedroom, the first thing he does is just start yelling at you in this loud voice. And the other thing he starts doing is trying to break that chain, just boom, 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 yelling at the top of his lungs. And you say, hey, Juan, how you doing? Oh, he just sits there. Well, we found out very quickly in the school of ministry why that hand is chained down. Because I was in charge of the big boys, Juan Carlos and Ricky at that time. And we had wheeled them over to the entrance to their room, right outside of it. And there was this garbage can right next to Juan Carlos. And his chain somehow loosened up. And he flipped the lid off that garbage can, reached in there and grabbed somebody's diaper, flopped it in his lap, and had lunch. And so we came out and we went, oh my goodness, this is not good. What do we do? That's the reason why you keep that arm pinned down, because he'll grab his own diaper if he can, whatever it is. He's different than me, you can obviously tell. He's got different giftings, different skills. So when we get to heaven, God's not going to say to me, Matt, well done, good and faithful servant. You never once ate a diaper. I tempted you. You had three daughters. I tempted you over and over and over with that. But never once did you succumb to the temptation. Good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. God's not going to say that. He's not going to say that to me. And he won't say to Juan Carlos, Juan, why, Juan? Why did you do that? Over and over, we warned you about what you shouldn't be doing. No. God's not going to judge me the same way he's going to judge Juan Carlos. He's going to judge me based upon the light that I've been given, the knowledge that I have, the brain that I have, the talents that I've been given. He's going to judge Juan Carlos on a whole different scale than he judges me. Who knows? In heaven, he might be in front of me. Who knows about those things? But it's not going to be the same scale. And that's the idea I'm trying to get across. God is going to judge us fairly. The book of Revelation over and over and over again says this, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. We'll be judged upon the light that we're given, I believe Romans chapter 2, the gifts that's been given to us, the talents that's been given to us, and how we use them. And it'll be different for every single one of us. Me and Juan Carlos, like that. Way different. I believe that's what Peter's trying to get across here. You'll be judged based on what you know. If you didn't know something, God's not going to hold you accountable for it. And I could go to a bunch of scriptures that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, where he talks about cities and talks about individuals that had more information and says, those guys have the greater condemnation because they knew more. You can look at the woes there in Matthew chapter 11. Well, Peter says that, and then he begins to share the word with him, and I'm going to finish very, very quickly here. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, that was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Interesting note here. The story of Jesus was not just there in Jerusalem. It was spreading all over. This is only 10 years. If somebody wanted to stop it, all they had to do was go to Jerusalem and find his grave. There's Jesus right there. Would have been real easy. It's one of those proofs. They could have easily stopped it right here, but they didn't. Why? Because I've been there. The tomb is empty. There's no body there. Resurrected. How God, verse 38, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witnesses that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter's preaching here. And I believe he's just getting warmed up. Here's a crowd of people that are gathered together that want to hear him, and so he just says, awesome, I'm going to preach. It's been said, and I believe it's true, great congregations make good preachers. Those that want to hear, those that desire to hear the word, that's what makes us go long. So if you're wondering why I'm going long tonight, I got to finish this chapter. Then verse 44, we get shock number 5, the conversion of the Gentiles. It's shocking to him. Look how it takes place. While Peter yet spake these words, he's just warmed up, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, shocked, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Hey, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Shock number 5 is this conversion. Peter's just preaching away. In the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupts him. The Holy Spirit falls on these believers. They begin to speak in tongues. Peter has the notoriety as the only man in the Bible to be interrupted by all 3 of the Trinity. Here, the Holy Spirit. Matthew 17, he's discussing taxes with Jesus, and Jesus interrupts him. Man of Transfiguration. Peter says, "Hey, let's make some booths for Moses and Elijah." And the Father interrupts him and says, "This is my Son, hear ye him." Interrupted. But I love that he's flexible. The Holy Spirit falls on these people, interrupted midway through his message, and he just says, "Hey, we should baptize these guys. How can we not baptize them?" I don't think he was planning on baptizing anyone that day. But he's flexible. He's changeable. He's moldable, which is so important. They're astonished at this. How can it be? These guys have the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as us. One final note. When does Peter get interrupted? When does the Holy Spirit interrupt Peter in his message? Right when he gets to, "Whoever believes in him," verse 43, "shall receive forgiveness of sins." Then boom. The most important universal need of mankind, forgiveness of sins. The Buddhists say it's the Eightfold Noble Path that'll get your forgiveness. Islam says it's the 5 pillars of Islam. Hinduism says you gotta bathe in the Ganges or bathe in the Indian Ocean. Then you'll get forgiveness of sins. Peter says, no way. Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit says, that's enough. We got to the point. When's the last time you really thanked God that you were forgiven? Do you realize the weight? Do you realize the peace? Do you realize the gift that forgiveness is? I think we can forget. We get along in our Christianity. We've had that peace. We have that assurance that what we've done wrong has been forgiven. We forget how huge of a gift it is. Take some time this week and just thank God. Man, I'm forgiven. Every sin I've committed has been cleansed by your blood. I'm so thankful. And Father, we are thankful that you've chosen to forgive us. And we pray that we would be those, Lord, that continue to carry that message of forgiveness to other people. You haven't entrusted it to angels. You've entrusted it to me, to my family, to this family, Lord. And may we, through our words and through our work, continue to preach forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So bless us, Lord, we pray. Use us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.